Well, I invite you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 19. We'll pray as we begin our time looking at the Word together. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this time of coming now to look at your Word. I pray that now as we turn to a time of reflection on your cross, on what you have done for us, I pray that your words would speak to us. I pray that your words would just pierce our hearts and our minds and help us, Lord, to grab a hold of the weight of our own personal sin and the great love that you have lavished upon us through the death of your Son. So I pray, Lord, now that you would help us to turn aside our distractions and focus now on what you have done for us. Illuminate your truth to our hearts and minds. In your name, Lord, we pray. Amen. For most of us, this weekend is a fun weekend. This is Easter weekend. It is the time to get together with family, have family gatherings, have Easter egg hunts and activities for the kids. It's time to have a big family Easter dinner and take some family pictures together. All of these are wonderful things. But I think that often lost in the midst of the busyness of this weekend, and even the commercialization of this weekend, is the somberness of this day today. On this day today, a man died. And not just any man, an innocent man. And not just any death, a brutal, horrific death. A death reserved for the worst of the worst criminals. Today is not just the first day of a long weekend, or a day to celebrate being off of school or work. Today is Good Friday. Today is the day our Lord Jesus died. And so I invite you now to take a few moments with me and reflect. Reflect on the cross of Christ. Reflect on what Jesus endured in his final hours to accomplish our everlasting and eternal life. And so we're going to look at John 19, actually starting in John 18, verse 39, and look through some key events leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. And then we'll look at his final moments and the words that he said on the cross, "It is finished." So we know that Jesus was betrayed by one of his very own disciples, Judas, who gave him up to the authorities for a measly bag of silver. We know that Jesus, the band of soldiers that Judas was in league with, took Jesus. They arrested him, and they brought him, and he was brought before the high priest to be interrogated, who then delivered him over to Pilate, the Roman governor. And we know that Pilate, the Roman governor, had a custom where he could release one prisoner off of death row, the prisoner of the crowd's choosing. And on death row, they had a man named Barabbas, a man who was a real criminal, a man who had, as Luke tells us, had committed murder in an insurrection. And then they had Jesus, who was an innocent man, a man who had done no wrong. And so Pilate asked the crowd, "Who do you want me to release to you?" Thinking that they would want the innocent man released and the guilty man crucified. But the crowd shouts, "No, we want Barabbas. We want Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. Crucify Jesus." Pilate knew in his gut, he had the gut feeling that Jesus was innocent. His wife told him, had nothing to do with that man. But Pilate gave in to the cowardice of the crowd. Pilate gave in his cowardice, giving in to the crowd, wanting to please the crowd. And he released the rebel Barabbas and delivered the innocent Jesus to be crucified. And so we see in John chapter 19, verse 1, that Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Now that word flogged is mentioned very casually in your Bibles. It might say scourged or whipped, but that word is by no means a casual experience. What is a flogging? A flogging was a common practice that happened before a condemned victim was crucified. See, a flogging was a lashing with a whip, and not just any whip, a whip that had metal pieces and bone embedded in the cords. And the Jews had a law where you could only flog a person up to 40 times. But we know that it was the Romans whose hands Jesus was in now, and they had no such law. They could be as ruthless as they wanted to be with the flogging in this moment, and they were. They took Jesus, they tied him on a post, his back exposed, and they whipped him over and over and over again. Every lash sticking into his back, pulling skin out again and again and again. How painful would that have been? We cannot even begin to imagine or think about how painful that was. This was pure torture. And after the flogging, it says in chapter 19, they took a twisted together crown of thorns and they dug it into his head. And they put a purple robe around him. Now, what is the significance of a crown of thorns and a purple robe? Well, these were a direct insult to his claim of being king. They said, Jesus, you say that you're a king? Well, here, have this crown, and they dug it onto his head. They say, Jesus, you say you're a king? Here's your robe. Purple was the royal color. It was the imperial color. And so by putting a purple robe on him, they were mocking his claim to be king. They were mocking him. They spat on him. They shouted insults at him. Verse 3 of chapter 19 says that they struck him with their hands. But Jesus never retaliated. Jesus never fought back. 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus could have thrown himself down. He had the power and the might to get off of that cross, but he did not. He willingly submitted himself, entrusted himself to God, entrusted his will to the will of the Father. He never tried to beg for innocence or plead for mercy or put up a fight, but he fully surrendered himself to the cross. And after they had beaten him, after they had mocked him, they led him away to be executed. And verse 16 of chapter 19 says that Jesus was delivered to be crucified. We know that it was standard practice for condemned criminals to carry their cross to their place of execution. And so here's Jesus carrying his cross, his back ripped open from the floggings, carrying a big wooden cross, splintering wood, digging into his back as he's walking and walking. John tells us that Jesus carried the cross, but the other three synoptic gospels tell us that Simon of Cyrene carried the cross. And so we can imply from this that Jesus was the one who started carrying his cross, but then he collapsed under the weight of it. It was too heavy. It was too painful. He couldn't keep going. So Simon was pressed into duty. It was a Jewish requirement for executions to take place outside of the city gates. Just as in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, the lamb sacrificed outside of the city gates. And so Jesus was led outside of the city to Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place of death. And here they hung him on the cross. They hung our Lord Jesus, an innocent man, on a cross reserved for the worst of the worst criminals. And here on the cross they drove stakes into his feet, stakes into his wrist. And this would have caused instant paralysis of the hands, burning pain, a pain that we cannot even begin to imagine, to think about how painful that would have been for him. And here's Jesus hanging on the cross, standing between two criminals, laboring for 6 hours in total agony, struggling for each breath, in extreme and utter pain. Why? Why did Jesus have to suffer? Why could Jesus not have just died an instant death, like a hanging or something of the sort? Why was it necessary for him to endure all of this? Because he needed to bear the weight of our sin. He needed to bear the weight of our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus never sinned. Never once did Jesus sin, but on that cross he became sin. He took on the weight of the sin of the world upon him. And the weight of that sin caused him to cry out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me?" John Piper writes that there is in God's mind a path to glory for his Son, and this path was a painful, humiliating death by crucifixion. It was the depth of suffering, the ignominy of the cross that he endured, that the lowest point that he had to reach for God to reward him with the highest office of lordship as our Redeemer. The writer of Hebrews says that he was made lower than the angels so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He had to taste death. Later on in Hebrews, the writer says it was fitting for him to suffer. The cross was brutal. The suffering was pure torture. But it was necessary. It was the only way for us to be redeemed. And then after 6 hours on the cross, in verse 28 of John 19, we see these words. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished." What a remarkable saying. What a jaw-dropping saying. And this saying was so powerful, so much packed into this one saying, it's worth our attention for the next few moments here. Why? Why right before Jesus died did he say, "It is finished"? What does this mean? Well, the words "it is finished" in our English Bibles are three separate words, but in Greek, it's actually just one Greek word, tetelestai, which means to bring to an end, to finish, or complete. And the word here in the Greek is actually in the present tense. So this signifies both the completion of a past event, but it emphasizes the present realities of that event. It was finished, and now it has significance for us in this day. One author helped me to understand the difference between the words "done" and "finished." We often use the word "done" in our English vocabulary. We say, "I am done." It might not imply that we're fully done. We might say, "I am done for the day," but then launching back into it tomorrow. But if we say we are finished, that means that we are fully complete. There is no more work left to be done. If you are in school, you work all year taking tests, exams, papers. When the final bell rings on the last day of the year, you might say, "It is finished," because there's no more school left to be done. If you are an artist, you're working on a painting for weeks and months, and then finally that painting is done, you would say, "It is finished," because now you are done and other people can reap the fruits of your work. They can enjoy what you have finished. And so when Jesus says here, "It is finished," he is proclaiming that his work is fully complete. There is no more left to be done. In John chapter 4, when Jesus was talking with his disciples after he had the encounter with the woman at the well in Samaria, his disciples were encouraging him to eat food. And Jesus says in John 4, 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And so Jesus now on the cross says, "The work the Father has sent me to do is finished. It is complete." All that he has set out to do, he has accomplished. Some people have interpreted this cry, "It is finished," as a cry of defeat. Jesus was finished. He lost. His ministry is ending in failure. That's what some people would say. This is a cry of defeat. But this was in no way a cry of defeat. Jesus was in complete and total control. He was in complete command of his situation. He was voluntarily giving himself up to be killed on the cross. He was in control. It was by no way a cry of defeat, but a proclamation that it is finished, that all that God has sent him to do was accomplished in this sacrifice. So what is the work that Jesus finished on the cross? I'd like to point out, now there's many things here we could talk about, but I'd like to point out four observations, four things that encompass all that Jesus says is finished in the cross. First, Jesus accomplished or finished the fulfillment of prophecy. In the Old Testament, there are over 300 prophecies that speak about the coming Messiah. Just to name a few, Micah prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Zechariah prophesied the Messiah would come riding on a donkey. Isaiah prophesied that he would be born of a virgin. He shall be called Emmanuel. And we know, of course, in Isaiah 51 that he speaks about Jesus in this way. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." And so we see the fulfillment of this very prophecy here in Jesus on the cross. Here in this account in John chapter 19, we see several times John used the words, "This happened to fulfill Scripture." In John 19, Jesus saying, "I thirst," and the soldiers giving him sour wine was a fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." The fact that the soldiers did not break any of Jesus' bones was a fulfillment of Psalm 34:20. "He keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken." And so every Old Testament prophecy that speaks about the coming Messiah, every Old Testament prophecy in this way was fulfilled in the life, in the ministry, in the death, in the finished work of Jesus. And second, on the cross, Jesus accomplished the full payment of our debt. The full payment of our debt. Now this word, "it is finished," tetelestai, is such an incredible word because in New Testament times, this word was actually used by accountants. It was a financial word, and it was used by accountants, and they would write this word on the receipt of somebody who would come into their office and settle up a debt. When somebody came into the accountant's office and settled a debt, they would write the word tetelestai, "it is finished," on that receipt. It is paid in full. And so we too owe a debt. We owe a debt because of our sin. God is perfectly holy. God is perfectly holy. And the law of God demands our perfect obedience. But because of our sin, we cannot carry this out. We cannot carry it out. We have fallen so far short of the glory of God, and we have been separated from God because of our sin. Because we cannot satisfy what the law demands, we are in debt because of our sin. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of our sin is death." This is what we deserve, the penalty of sin hanging over our heads, death. There is nothing we can do to repay this debt. Nothing we can do in our own strength to repay the debt that we owe. You cannot pay this debt through being a good person. You cannot pay this debt by your church attendance. You cannot pay this debt by giving to charity or using your manners or doing good deeds or striving as much as you can to just be a good person. The only way to satisfy the legal demand of the law against us is if somebody who is perfect, somebody who has never broken the law, somebody who has perfectly upheld it in all areas comes and dies in your place. And that is what Jesus did. That is what we see on the cross. Jesus stepped in and he took your place on the cross. He fully satisfied the debt that we owe. We are like Barabbas. We are like Barabbas, set free. Though we deserve the cross, and Jesus comes and takes our place. He becomes our substitute. Sin deserves punishment. God is just. God, a just God, will not let sin go unpunished. And Jesus came in, and he stepped in, and he took that punishment upon himself. Colossians 2:14-15 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing to the cross." If you have believed and trusted in Christ, this is your spiritual reality. This is the truth of what Jesus has done for you. He has written on the receipt and the record of your life, "Tetelestai," it is finished. It is paid in full. There is nothing left that you owe. It is paid. Amen. And third, on the cross, he accomplished the forgiveness of our sin. The forgiveness of our sin. Have you ever felt so ashamed, so dirty, so broken because of the sin in your life? Maybe something in your past, something that you just cannot shake, the weight or the feeling that I am broken, I am dirty, I am messed up. Well, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ stepped in and he satisfied the debt that you owe, not just by canceling the debt, but by completely wiping it away. By completely wiping it away, stepping in your place. He does not demand any payment in return. He does not satisfy your debt by demanding payment in return. He completely wipes it away. Paul writes in Romans 1:8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Isaiah writes in Isaiah 1:18, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Paul writes in Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." In the finished work of Christ on the cross, provision has been made by the blood of Jesus for your sin to be forgiven, for your debt to be wiped away, for your trespasses to be totally and fully forgiven. Forgiven. Because of what Jesus has done for you who are in Christ, when God looks upon you, he does not see the shame and the guilt and the brokenness that you see in yourself. He sees in you the perfect righteousness and holiness of his son Jesus, who stepped in and took your place. You are forgiven by the blood of Jesus on the cross. And fourth, on the cross, Jesus has fully accomplished the work of our eternal salvation. You see, in the Old Testament, the Israelites were to sacrifice animals year after year after year to atone for sin. But as the passage that was read earlier, Hebrews chapter 10 says, or 9, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing for us an eternal redemption. Christ's sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice. There was no longer any need to sacrifice animals, no longer any need to perform ritual after ritual after ritual. Christ's sacrifice is enough. It is the finished sacrifice. And that means that for you, it is a foolish effort to try to be right by your own efforts. It is a foolish effort to try to work your way towards salvation. It is a foolish effort to try to get your good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds. Try to balance the scales in the eyes of God. Because Jesus is fully sufficient. Jesus is enough. He has fully accomplished the work of your salvation. So there is no more striving, no more trying to gain, but we can look to Jesus and trust that he has bought for us our eternity with God. The hyssop branch that the soldiers put to the mouth of Jesus here in this passage in John 19 was the same type of branch that the Israelites actually used in Exodus to wipe the blood on the doorpost of the very first Passover. And so here, this very same branch used in the death of our Lord Jesus on the cross. A foreshadowing in Exodus. This is a foreshadowing what the ultimate sacrifice will ultimately accomplish for us. Jesus, by his blood shed on the cross, saves you who call upon his name from eternal death and brings you into everlasting, abundant life. And last, on the cross, Jesus accomplished, finished the decisive victory over Satan. The decisive victory over Satan. Have you ever felt like sin has total control over you? Have you ever felt like you just cannot stop doing what you do not want to do? Have you ever felt like you just cannot stop giving in to the urges of your flesh? That you just cannot break the cycle of addiction? That you just cannot doing what you know that you shouldn't do, but it feels so good, you want to keep doing it? Have you ever felt like I'm in a rut, I'm trapped, and I can't go on? The enemy wants you to feel like this. The enemy wants you to feel like you cannot win. The enemy wants you to feel, and he wants to barricade your heart and mind with evil thoughts, with lust, with temptation, with fear, with worry. He seeks in every way possible to keep you from following Jesus. He seeks in every way possible to keep you gripped in this cycle of fear of sin. But on that cross of Calvary, Jesus won. Jesus defeated the power of Satan. Jesus won. The Romans thought he was finished. The Jews thought all hope was lost. Satan thought that he won the battle. But Jesus, with what little strength that he had left in this moment, Jesus, as weak as he was, took that sour wine that he was offered to moisten his lips, to quench his thirst, so that with all the strength he had, he could cry out triumphantly, "It is finished. I have won. The victory is mine." All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of man, God said, in Genesis 3:15 that one day the serpent would bruise the heel of God's offspring, but that the anointed one would crush the head of the serpent. And here we see that play out on the cross. The head of the serpent crushed. Jesus, the anointed offspring of God, winning the decisive victory. Colossians 2:15, Paul writes, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And so the hope for you who are in Christ, the hope for you in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, is that Satan no longer has any grip over you. Satan no longer has any mastery over you. For sin shall no longer be your master, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Jesus has not come so that you can acknowledge him, but then just keep trying to live your life however you want to live. He has come to set you free. He has come to transform you, to give you new life, to give you victory, to give you freedom. He has defeated Satan. And because he has defeated Satan, he has the power to release you from that snare, release you from that cycle of addiction, release you from whatever it is that you keep going back to. Jesus has the power to release you and give you freedom from that because he is victorious over Satan. And because Jesus is victorious, he gives you the power and the strength to be victorious. Because Jesus has conquered Satan, the word of God says that you are more than a conqueror through him who loves you. You can triumph over sin. You can triumph over anything that this world throws at you because in Christ there is freedom, there is victory, and there is hope. Jesus has fully defeated the power of Satan in a decisive and ultimate way. I want to close with two brief final thoughts. First, if you are here tonight and you have never placed your faith and trust in Jesus, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that Jesus is inviting you to enter into a relationship with him. Paul says in Romans 10, 9 through 11, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. The writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 7, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I said earlier that Romans 6:23, the first part of that verse says, "For the wages of sin is death." Eternal death is a real reality. It is a real reality, a place of eternal torture, death, something that we don't like to think about, but it is a real spiritual reality, a real reality for those who reject the message of Christ. But the second part of that verse, Romans 6:23, says, "But the free gift of God is eternal life." The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift of God. It costs nothing for you to receive it because it costs God everything in his Son, Jesus Christ. It costs you nothing to receive it because it cost a man his life on the cross. So now come. I invite you today to receive this free gift of eternal life. Come and confess your sin. Come and confess your need for a Savior. Come, admit your need. Say, "Jesus, I'm a broken human being, but I believe and I trust that you did this for me." Today is the day to come. Drink of the living water, and he will make you new. And last, I know that there are many in here who have been walking with Christ for a long time. Many of you have grown up in church. Many of you have been here week after week, year after year. You've heard this message. You've heard this story. You've heard it so many times. And with that familiarity, there might be the temptation to dismiss this as old news. Oh, it's not for me, it's for them. Oh, I know this, I got this. But my challenge for you today is to never lose the wonder of the gospel. To never lose the wonder of what took place on this day over 2,000 years ago for you. Never lose the wonder of this. You know the story of the cross. You believe it to be true. And so today, on this day, I challenge you to cling to the cross. To cling to the cross. When life is difficult, when nothing seems to be going your way, when you feel like just giving up, throwing in the towel, cling to the cross. Fix your eyes upon him who will never leave you or forsake you, who will never give up on you. When Satan is tempting you to despair, when he's throwing all of his tricks up at you, when he's pulling at you to indulge in your flesh, when the desires of the world seem so appetizing, when you feel the pull of the world, cling to the cross. Cling to the cross of Christ. In all things, hold on to the truth that the Word of God, it says this, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the ultimate sacrifice. Lord, we thank you for what you have done for us. Lord, there is nothing that we could do to earn this. Nothing we could do on our own strength. Nothing in our merit. But because of your great love for us, you demonstrated your great love for us in this, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we thank you. We praise you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody in this room that has not said, yes, I want to follow you, I pray that you would convict them today. Not tomorrow, not later on, but today, now, Lord, that convict them that they are in need of you. And that you would open up their heart and mind to trust you and to believe in you. We pray, Lord, for all of us, Lord, that we would cling to your cross, that we would cling to it, that we would hold on tight, because in you and you alone is our only hope for life and death. Pray this in your name, Lord. Amen.